Today I'm going to be speaking to you by way of disputing something I myself at one time believed. And I say that to remind myself that I need to be patient with my brethren, because I believe some of the things I'm going to be disagreeing with or disputing today. On the other hand, and this is one of the reasons that I'm presenting this lesson, the idea or the proposition that I'm going to be disputing, I'm disputing because it portrays Jesus and really God the Father too in what I think is a very bad light. As a matter of fact, at times when I read what some believe, I have to ask myself, how is this not, quite frankly, blasphemous? I say that to emphasize the importance of the lesson today. We addressed the question in this lesson, was Jesus smitten by God on the cross? When Jesus hanged on the cross, was he cursed by God? I'm referring to a doctrine that has been called by the name penal substitution. Let me break down the two words in that name. Penal, of course, refers to penalty. And I think you know what the word substitution means. So the doctrine of penal substitution, which is so called because it asserts that God substituted Jesus on the cross to receive the penalty due sinners for their sins, can be broken down and perhaps more easily understood and digested by looking at its four elements. And these four elements kind of evolve or cascade into one another in a kind of cause-effect relationship. By that I mean, if you accept the first one as a premise, then the other one follows from it as a conclusion, and so on and so forth. I think you'll see what I mean as we proceed. By way of, again, making this doctrine of penal substitution more digestible, let me explain it by breaking it down into four components. The first of these four elements or components is that humanity's sins were supposedly transferred to Christ. Some use the word imputed. They were given or imputed to Christ as if they were his sins or he had committed them. He becomes just as guilty for them as if he had committed them himself. So that when God, this is according to this theory or doctrine now, when God looks at Jesus on the cross, Jesus being a substitute, suffering the penalty due us for our sins, supposedly, he doesn't see just Jesus. He sees Jesus, the sinner. Now, I have all sorts of references to certain authors who make these sorts of claims, and I'm not going to read all of them, but I do want to read a few of them to impress you with what is being said. For instance, I have with me Albert Barnes' notes on the book of Galatians, and he quotes from Martin Luther. Most, if not all of you, have heard of Martin Luther. He was the one who spearheaded the Protestant Reformation back in 1517. You might have heard that he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church building in Germany. It surprises me a bit because Albert Barnes, I think, was a Presbyterian minister back in the 1800s. And you would think from that standpoint that he would have accepted this doctrine of penal substitution. He does not. He quotes from Luther and he recoils at what Luther has to say. For instance, Albert Barnes, before he quotes Luther, says, "And yet language is often used on this subject, which is horrible and but little short of blasphemy, as if he was guilty, and as if he," referring to Jesus, "was even the greatest sinner in the universe. I have heard language used which sent a thrill of horror to my heart, and language may be found in the writings of those who hold the doctrine of imputation in the strictest sense, which is but little short of blasphemy." Now, when he refers to the doctrine of imputation, he means our sins were supposedly imputed to or credited to Christ on the cross, transferred to him, in other words. So, having read that, let me read now Barnes' quotation of Martin Luther. Now, words you're going to hear next are Martin Luther's comments on Galatians 3, verse 13, where it says Christ became a curse. And we will be getting to that verse in a bit. But for right now, let's listen to Martin Luther. "And this, no doubt, all the prophets did foresee in spirit, that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, and blasphemer that ever was or could be in the world." Let me read a little bit farther, if I might. Again, Martin Luther. "But if it be not absurd to confess and believe that Christ was crucified between two thieves, then it is not absurd to say that he was accursed, and of all sinners, the greatest." Now, can you understand why Barnes would say it's a little short of blasphemy? As a matter of fact, I don't know that it's a little short of blasphemy. And this idea has found its way into our songbooks, by the way. I don't think we have this hymn in our current hymnal, but there was one I used to sing when I was a teenager, and it's found in the hymn book that I grew up with called Sacred Selections. The hymn is My Savior's Love, and in the third stanza of that hymn, the writer says, "He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own, he bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone." Now, what Martin Luther said 500 years ago has not been left behind. This is the current theology of Protestantism, generally it appears. Although Albert Barnes, a Protestant nevertheless, objected to it also. For instance, online I heard and transcribed part of Billy Graham's sermon, The Cross, which is labeled as his final sermon. Maybe you've heard of Billy Graham. He's dead now, but at one time in the latter half of the 20th century, he was probably the most famous preacher in the United States. But listen to what he said. "And when Christ died on that cross, he became guilty of lying. He became guilty of slander. He became guilty of jealousy. He became guilty of the most filthy, dirty sins. Christ took the hell that you and I deserve." End quote. That's what is involved when people say, well, our sins were transferred to Christ when he was on the cross. That's the first component. The second component is, well, what happens when we sin? It upsets God. God gets angry at us. God might even get wrathful with us. Christ on the cross had the sins of mankind transferred to him, and he was the greatest sinner ever, in effect. Then, that's the way God saw him. What's the next component or step then? Well, God's wrath is thereby aroused against Christ. I have another book here by R.C. Sproul titled Faith Alone. And Sproul says this: "God declares Christ to be guilty of sin after the Son willingly bears for his people sins that are imputed or transferred to him. Here is imputation with a vengeance, indeed a divine vengeance. For this forensic act of imputed punishment is the very heart of the New Testament message. With no pun intended, it is the crux of the matter." So, God declares Christ to be guilty of sin. And I will have to say that brethren have accepted this. This is not something we're talking about that is remote from us, that some far out evangelicals or Protestants believe. No, a lot of brethren believe this. This is from the book titled Beneath the Cross, Essays and Reflections on the Lord's Supper. And this person is asserting that when Christ drank the cup of suffering, he drank the wrath of God, in effect. He says, "The reason God's anger ceased," I guess he means ceased toward us, who are forgiven, "is because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. God whipped Jesus in our place. The cup of wrath that our sins richly deserved was quaffed by the Lord himself." He goes on to say, God has not punished us for our sins. Instead, he took the punishment upon himself. He suffered the wrath our sins deserve. Bear in mind, in the second component now, because God sees Jesus as guilty of sin on the cross, then God's wrath is aroused against Christ on the cross. He's mad at Jesus because Jesus is a sinner. And since I've got the book open, this is jumping ahead a little bit. But remember, this is an important distinction. Those who advocate this doctrine of penal substitution don't just say that Jesus bore our sins. They say he bore the guilt of our sins. So Jesus was just as morally bad on the cross as if he had actually committed our sins. Another author in the same book says, at this moment, Jesus bore the guilt of the world's sins. Picture all of the sins from the beginning of time to the cross, and all of the sins from the cross until the end of time, and in one huge, noxious mass, Jesus bore it all. And he goes on to say, and as he bore our guilt, he suffered alone without the presence of the Father. So I read those to assure you that in what I'm saying, I'm not exaggerating. This is what those who hold this doctrine actually believe. So God's wrath is aroused against Christ. The third component is then, well, when God gets mad at you, what does he do? Well, he punishes you. Well, God punished Christ. So God punishes sin in Christ through his crucifixion. That's why sometimes you will read certain authors say that on the cross, Christ suffered the hell that we deserve, because hell would be our punishment for sin if we weren't forgiven. And then, as a result of being punished on the cross for sin, fourth step is Christ's spiritual death ensues. Spiritual death is separation from God. So Christ's spiritual death ensued as God separates himself from Christ on the cross. There you have the four components of the doctrine of penal substitution. And yet, even advocates of this doctrine recognize that it has several serious problems. One author said, don't criticize it. It's difficult to understand. And in so many words, basically was saying, don't think too deeply. Don't think too critically about this doctrine because, yes, there are some things about it we can't understand and we won't understand. So even the advocates of this doctrine understand, apparently, that there are some problems with it. I've mentioned four components of penal substitution. Let me mention now, I believe it is, four problems with it. The first of these problems is that it is contrary to justice to punish the innocent for the wrongdoing of the guilty. Very basic principle of justice, isn't it? If Jerry Falk over here were to do something wrong and hurt me in some way, I wouldn't say, well, okay, justice has got to be satisfied, so I'm going to do something bad to you. No. For justice to be carried out, it's the perpetrator who has to be punished. And that's a pretty simple principle. We take it for granted, but that was not always the case in history. But that principle was incorporated into the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, we have it there. The Lord, through Moses, says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. In other words, just simply saying, the person who commits the crime is the one who experiences the punishment. You don't punish the innocent for the wrongdoings of the guilty. Pretty simple, right? And that principle is repeated in various places and ways in the scriptures. And as a matter of fact, this is just another way of saying the same thing. The Bible repeatedly says this over and over again, that everybody is going to be judged according to his own deeds. You don't get judged for what someone else does. And I'll just take one representative passage to that effect. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So it does not serve justice to punish one person for another's crime. We need to bear in mind here the second point. Here's the second problem that there is with this view. Jesus did not suffer the hell due to sinners. He did not suffer the punishment that we would suffer were we not forgiven of our sins, that is. And neither are sinners to suffer scourging and 6 hours of crucifixion for their sins. So there was no real substitution involved there. Jesus didn't go to hell for me. The third problem with this doctrine. It imposes a denial of reality on God. This theory of penal substitution would have God believe the lie that Jesus actually was guilty of sin. It's like some sort of switch is thrown in the mind of the Father. When Jesus gets put on the cross, he forgets that he's innocent and actually sees him as if he's guilty of all these sins. Not only this, but it would have God get very angry at Jesus for doing something he forgot he did not actually do and treat him as if he had really committed sin. And then, after Jesus died, this theory would have God throw the switch of his memory back on to remember that Jesus was innocent. And thus, God experiences a case of temporary amnesia. He forgets that Jesus on the cross is really innocent. Now, how they reconcile something like that with the omniscience of God, that for the space of about 6 hours, God just forgets what Jesus is really like, I don't know. If penal substitution were true, there never would have been a greater case of displaced anger. Displaced anger is simply the psychological expression that is used when people take out their anger on someone else. Like, classical example is, man has a bad day at work, he comes home, the dog is in his pathway, he kicks the dog. Not because the dog is in his pathway, but because he's angry and he has to vent his anger. So he kicks it out on the dog. Displaced anger. Well, God's angry at sinners, and he takes it out on Jesus Christ on the cross by punishing him there. Well, today we would say if someone were like that, he would have had a psychotic episode. And so one reason penal substitution is wrong at its very root is that it requires God to commit the actual and psychological impossibility of believing that Jesus was guilty of the grossest sin, get angry at him for it, and treat him accordingly. Now, everyone agrees that God cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2, for instance. But some seem to think that he can believe a lie, and that's what it would be, a lie, or at least a falsehood. It's not according to the truth that Jesus on the cross would be bearing the guilt of our sins, as if he were guilty of those sins. And the fourth problem I have with the doctrine of penal substitution is that the Bible simply nowhere says God punished Jesus. And that's the one I want to look at in a little bit more depth now as we move on. As a matter of fact, to answer the question in the title, God did not punish or curse Jesus. You're going to have to look at and read carefully, particularly a couple of verses here. Though the Bible says that Jesus was punished by being scourged and crucified, it does not say he was punished by God, because God held him guilty for sin. In other words, the Bible does say that Jesus was punished or took a punishing blow on the cross. He was chastened, he was crushed, and so forth. So, yes, he was. But the Bible nowhere says that that punishment was at the hands of God or that God punished him, particularly for the guilt of everybody else's sins. What the Bible does say, or has Pilate saying in Luke 23, verses 16 and 22, is, I will therefore punish him and release him. So it was Pilate who spoke of punishing Jesus. The Bible nowhere says God punished Jesus. Now, some might wonder what the difference is between humans punishing Jesus and God arranging to punish him through human agency. The difference is that punishment implies that the punisher regards the one punished as being guilty. That's why he's punishing him. And that the one who is perceived as being guilty is deserving of the punishment that the punisher gives to him. And thus, if God had punished Jesus for sin on the cross, it would have implied that he held Jesus guilty for sin and deserving of the punishment that he got. Hence, while God allowed or arranged for Jesus to suffer for humanity's sins on the cross, it was not as a means of punishing him or holding him guilty for those sins. Scripture carefully avoids saying that God punished Jesus. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. That verse says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Was he smitten or punished of God or by God? Well, that's what the doctrine of penal substitution would say. Now, notice about the middle of this verse, Isaiah 53, verse 4, that it says, "For we ourselves esteemed him stricken." Focus on the word esteemed. What does that word mean? Well, esteem means to think, to consider, to reckon, to account, to regard, or conclude. In other words, when it says, "We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God," it's saying that we considered or thought, in this case, when Jesus was on the cross, that Jesus was there on the cross because God was punishing him. God was smiting him. It was because he was a sinner and had done something wrong that God allowed him to get in that position. Sometimes the word esteem can mean to highly regard. As a matter of fact, it means that at the end of verse 3 where it says, "He was despised and we did not esteem him." That is, we did not think highly of him. And thus, that people esteemed Christ smitten of God means that they thought it must have been because Christ was a sinner that God allowed him to be crucified, and that therefore it might be said that God smote or punished Christ. And yet, this text, Isaiah 53, verse 4, does not actually say that Christ was smitten of God or punished by God, as many claim was the case, but that people, it says, "We ourselves, in contemplating Christ on the cross, thought that God was punishing him there for his sins." If it were true that God did indeed punish sin in Christ on the cross, instead of just allowing others to punish him, then the text would have read, "He was smitten of God," instead of that "we ourselves esteemed him smitten of God." This is Isaiah 53, verse 4, as people read and interpret it. They read it as if it says or means, "Jesus was smitten of God." The words in brackets there, though, are not in the text. If you read it carefully, what Isaiah 53, verse 4 actually says is this: "Yet we ourselves esteemed," that is, we regarded, we considered, we concluded, we reckoned that he was smitten of God. Not that he was actually smitten of God or punished by God on the cross, but that we thought he was. The people at the foot of the cross of Christ, when they looked at him crucified, and you can see this in Matthew 27 if you read the text there, that was what they evidently had concluded, that he must be on the cross because he's offended God. So this is Isaiah 53, 4, as people read it and interpret it. This is Isaiah 53, verse 4, as it actually reads. The word esteemed is a key word there that we should pay attention to. This text is not saying what God did, but rather what people mistakenly thought he did. The text says, "We esteemed him smitten of God," not "he was smitten of God." So, it is the difference between what people thought happened and what actually happened. And in saying what the people thought happened, it effectively says that what they thought happened did not actually happen. They esteemed him as smitten of God, but he was not smitten of God. Otherwise, the text would simply have said that it actually happened instead of saying that the people thought or esteemed that it had happened. What's the upshot then? The wording of this text in Isaiah 53:4 effectively denies that God punished Christ on the cross. In addition to Isaiah 53, people who advocate the doctrine of penal substitution also appeal to Galatians 3:13. And let me begin what I have to say about this verse by simply reading it. It says in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, you're about to see something that might amaze you. I was amazed. I was taken aback myself when I first realized this. But let's notice that, again, Paul or the Holy Spirit, let's remember this is really ultimately the Holy Spirit speaking here. Paul or the Holy Spirit is careful to avoid saying that even though Christ was cursed, he was cursed of God. And in this regard, it's important to note what the original text says. Notice that in Galatians 3:13, Paul says, it is written. That means he's quoting from a passage in the Old Testament. And that passage happens to be Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. So let's look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. It says there regarding a man who had been hanged upon a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Let's notice something here, very interesting. I just read from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that says, he who is hanged is accursed of God. Notice when we read Galatians 3, when Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, he leaves out the prepositional phrase of God in the expression here in Deuteronomy, cursed of God. This is interesting. I think very meaningful. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, in the pertinent language, actually says, he who is hanged, that is on a tree, is accursed of God. However, when Paul quotes these words in Galatians 3, verse 13, guess what? He omits that expression of God. So that he says, simply, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I have to ask the question, why? I don't mean to be glib or irreverent, but to emphasize my point here, are we to think that the Holy Spirit had a senior moment? Of course not. So why did he leave those words out then? Well, the only way to explain or account for this omission is by concluding that Christ, though regarded as accursed by the people, was not accursed of God. Again, the differences between how people regarded Christ on the cross and what was actually the case. When people saw Christ on the cross on that tree, they were thinking, he's accursed of God. And Christ became accursed to them. But Paul points out in Galatians 3, verse 13, by leaving out the words of God, God did not curse Christ on the cross. This is all to say that though the people cursed him and thought he was cursed by God, he was not actually cursed by God. And that's why I would submit to you, Paul in Galatians 3, verse 13, in quoting from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, leaves out those words of God when he's talking about Christ being cursed. Why? Because in application to Christ, that was not true. He was not cursed by God on the cross. If he were cursed by God, which would have been the case had he actually been punished by God as being guilty of the sins of humanity, then the words of God would have been retained in Paul's quotation of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. But they were not. Paul leaves them out. And thus, the fact that the words of God were omitted is a very effective way of saying that Christ was not cursed by God, and that therefore he was not held guilty and punished for humanity's sins, as some claim. I'm going to have to stop it there. I basically wanted to look at two passages today, Galatians 3:13 and Isaiah 53, verse 4, are sufficient for our thoughts for right now on this matter. Christ did go to the cross, and there he did pay for our sins. He was not punished for our sins by God, but he did pay with his blood, with his life, for our sins. And I think that's the proper image we ought to have when we consider how was it that the death of Christ made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has been touched in his or her heart by what has been said, by the contemplation that the Son of God went to the cruel cross in order to relieve us of our sins, in order that we might one day live eternally with him in heaven. And we'd like to reach out and take hold of that promise through Jesus Christ. If that describes you, then all you need to do now is, having repented of your sins, come forward in faith to confess your faith in Christ, and then be baptized or immersed in the body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, that the blood of Christ shed on the cross might forgive you of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away, and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and with his people by confession of your sins here before us today, we bid you also to come forward, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.